in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11 this morning as we prepare to explore God's Word together. 1 Corinthians 11 is where we're going to be, same passage as we were in last week, and we're going to hopefully answer some of the side questions that we didn't get a chance to look at last Sunday. But before we do that, let me just introduce you to a little bit of a story that you may have heard. Two of my heroes of the faith, who went to Ecuador in 1956, Jim and Elizabeth Elliott. These are a couple that parents, you should teach your kids about Jim and Elizabeth Elliott. What a mighty work that God did through them. And in 1956, Jim and his wife Elizabeth went from the United States with a team of fellow missionaries to the nation of Ecuador, and not just to Ecuador, not to the main city of Quito, Ecuador, but to a far-flung place right way out in the jungle to try and make contact with the Stone Age Waorani people, with the gospel. And while they were there, the tribe attacked Jim and four of his missionary colleagues, all five men of the team, and speared them to death. And they died a martyr's death trying to get the gospel to this unreached people, which is the same strategy, the same mission that you saw highlighted this morning in a different part of the world. Well, that looked like the end of that story. But 2 years later, Elizabeth, Jim's wife, and their three-year-old daughter, along with Rachel Saint, the sister of Jim's slain partner, Nate, they went back to that same jungle, to the same tribe that had savagely murdered Elizabeth's husband. And they made contact with the Waorani people, amazingly. And they peacefully and patiently and bravely shared the gospel with this Stone Age group of natives over the course of the next several years. And the entire tribe repented of their sins and turned to faith in Jesus. And as a result, now there are people from the Waorani tribe worshiping at the throne, around the throne, and will be for all eternity because of Jim and because of Elizabeth Elliott and Rachel Saint. That's amazing. And the fact that they were women opened that door. The men were perceived at the time as a threat, but not the ladies. The ladies didn't look dangerous. Although they were dangerous, they were carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Satan's kingdom was defeated there by this unassuming couple of ladies. But in addition to years of faithful marriage and ministry alongside Elizabeth's husband, and later after his death, a second husband, then a third husband, amazingly, what this courageous pioneering woman became known for increasingly after her time on the mission field was her relentless championing of biblical femininity and her opposition to worldly feminism in the church. See, Elizabeth had succeeded in her gospel mission to the Waorani, not in spite of traditional womanhood, but because of it and through it. That is amazing to me, what God does, and I think it deserves his glory and praise. So if you were with us last week in 1 Corinthians 11, we were trying to understand Paul's main point, and the main point of 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16 is that men and women should each distinctively display God's authority structure for them when we gather as his church. And we saw Paul argue for that through the ideas of headship and submission, beginning with the persons of the Trinity themselves, and how that headship should be honored in worship by men and women uniquely. And then finally, why it is so important, as we see the unique way that God created men and women in the first place through several different examples that Paul gives. And I said last week, this is one of the most difficult scriptures in the whole Bible, but it's also God's word given to us by the Holy Spirit. It's still very much to our spiritual profit to dig into this passage and see what it has to say to us. And so that's why last week our main aim was to get our minds around the main details of this passage. What is Paul exactly trying to convey here in 1 Corinthians 11, in this glorious chapter? Because God has good plans laid here for us as men and women of God. But I also said this passage is so full of curiosities and hard to understand details, hard for us in the 21st century to understand, that there was no way we were going to get through all of those questions last week. And so we're going to take another look at this Lord's Day. And I'll just say once again, there is still no way we're going to exhaust all the questions we might find in this passage. So I do this from time to time. If you have more questions after we're done today, of course, please feel free to ask me to discuss this with your elders and each other and go back to the scriptures. And also, here's a book that, a little booklet that you might find helpful. This is 50 Crucial Questions, An Overview of Central Concerns About Manhood and Womanhood. It's written by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. And you would find this very helpful. It has 50 of the most central questions around this broader issue. I'll leave this up here and then I'll leave it on the back table. Hardly anybody ever takes me up on these, but I want to make them available to you because I think this is very helpful. So that will be at the back. Feel free to just take it with you as you go. So this sermon is hopefully going to be a little different than usual. Hopefully it'll be more like just a Bible study and less a little bit sermon-like. I'm just going to take the time that the Lord's given us to tackle as many questions as I could anticipate from this passage possible. But my goal this morning is not just to stuff our heads with Bible trivia. I want for us to understand more of how God's word works in the lives of Christians and what gospel obedience looks like. And I think I will have failed in that if we all leave here with a new set of rules to make us feel more holy than we actually are about our heads. That's not the goal. What I'm praying this morning, what I've been praying this past week, is that God would have more of our hearts, beloved, and conform more of our thinking to his ways. That we'd be more in awe of the beautiful way that God has designed us as people made in his image, but also as distinctly men and women, gloriously different and gloriously complementary. And that when we read things in the Bible, easy or hard to understand, that our reaction wouldn't just be, well, we got to do the right thing. No, that it's that all of our hearts would well up with Jesus' prayer to the Father, not my will, Father, but yours be done. That we want to obey joyfully what God's will is from the heart. So let's, if you have 1 Corinthians 11, I invite you to stand and follow along. We're going to read verses 1 through 16 once again this Sunday. This is God's word. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is God's word for us. Let's pray one more time. Father, thank you for this good word. And now as we look to it, as we look to understand every detail of it, because every detail has been given by your Spirit for the upbuilding of your church to your glory, please set a guard over the door of my mouth that I might not sin against you, but that I would speak only what is helpful for building us up, that it may give grace to those who hear. And Lord, may we give grace to each other as we seek to apply and obey your word in your holy church. To you be the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Excuse me. So once again, this is just a quick overview of what I think is happening in this chapter. This might hopefully, at the start, head off some of the questions that we won't get to. Paul is addressing the Corinthians, and he's explaining to them that an authority structure exists in the universe, and it's seen in the way, in particular, that Jesus himself submits to the Father. So even while the Son and the Father are both equally God in power and glory, Jesus isn't somehow less God than the Father. They're both equally God. And it's reflected also in the way that Christ is the head or the authority of in relationship to men. And also in men's headship or authority in relationship to women. Thank you so much. So that's humans in general. That's humanity. That's how humanity is designed to operate. Headship is something God wants us and the Corinthians to understand. And so because of that authority structure, Paul specifically is exhorting men in Corinth when they pray or prophesy in the church, they need to do that with their heads uncovered. And when women pray or prophesy in the church, they were to do so with their heads covered, verses 4 through 10. It's because that communicated something in Corinth and in the Corinthian church. And the reason that Paul gives here is that God has created men and women with different purposes in mind. Men as asserting authority, and women as submitting to authority. And Paul's central point here is in verse 10. Verse 10 says, in the gathered worship of God's people, when women pray or speak words of encouragement, they should do so, he says, with a sign of authority on their heads. And we'll get deeper into that in a minute. But just to illustrate, Paul draws from this natural example that many of us can relate to, verses 5 through 6, and then again, verses 13 through 15. He says, usually there's a difference between the way men wear their hair and the way women wear theirs. So men's hair is often cut short, and women's is often grown out longer. And he says, nature teaches us this. And of course, that's one of the questions. We touched on that question last week. How does nature teach that? Well, when a culture has a good grasp on male-female distinctions, men are ashamed to look like women in their appearance. And women are ashamed to look like men. They want to look distinct. And so women don't go around with shaved heads because that would detract from a feminine appearance. And men are often disgraced by having long, flowing tresses that give the sense of femininity rather than masculinity. There's confusion there. And Paul says, nature teaches us we don't want that as men and women when things are rightly ordered among us. And by the way, I'm just explaining Paul's logic here. I'm not trying to insult anyone. So if you're an exception to this, please just hear me charitably, and then we'll talk about what this means for our actual hairstyles later on in the sermon. But don't shoot the messenger, right? I'm just trying to explain Paul's instructions here, or actually his just description of men and women. Now, on purpose last week, I was a little bit vague about what this actually means. How are we actually supposed to apply this teaching? So let me just state up front, I don't think God commands all women to wear a covering on their heads when they publicly pray or prophesy. I say all women. I think he was commanding the Corinthians to, but I don't think God intends for that to be applied across the board today. Now, you might hear me say that, and you might think, well, Jeremy, it really seems like Paul is telling women to wear something on their heads here. Those are his words. So how can you say we're not supposed to be wearing head coverings when it's right there in black and white? Are you just trying to be like a progressive Christian who dismisses things in the Bible that you think are outdated? No, I'm not. There's a very important biblical principle about understanding and applying God's word that's going on in this passage. So this is actually a great opportunity for us to understand more of how we can honor God's word. So here's the first thing that I want to point out here. Yes, Paul does tell the Corinthian woman to wear head coverings, but Paul's point isn't head coverings or hair. So we need to get the point, right? The point is symbols of authority. And the situation in Corinth is head coverings. And then the example Paul uses to teach head coverings is hair. So Paul's instruction to the Corinthians about head coverings, that is important. It's spirit-inspired instruction to God's church. But we don't want to mistake that for the main point. And I really do think what's going on here is the Spirit is using this particular situation in Corinth to teach all Christians of all ages a timeless principle. What is that timeless principle that we need to understand? Women should present themselves in worship, displaying a symbol of authority over them, and that men shouldn't confuse things by taking that symbol for themselves. So understanding that has to do with something we've been seeing throughout 1 Corinthians now, and that's that 1 Corinthians was not written to us, but it was written for us. We are God's new covenant people, redeemed in Christ, but we're not the Corinthians, are we? So a shawl placed on a woman's head today does not symbolize the same thing it did when Paul was writing to the Corinthians. It actually doesn't symbolize anything in our culture. And so when we interpret the Bible, we need to honor it by recognizing that the Bible has the wisdom to address both things in its immediate context and concerns for Christians throughout the ages. And sometimes those are not the same thing, as in 1 Corinthians 11. So, how do we sort that out, brothers and sisters? Is this just arbitrary? Do I just get to pick and choose what I think is cultural just for them, and then I just get to hang on to what I like? Well, that would be the wrong approach to the Bible. That would be putting ourselves as the authority over God's word. We don't want to do that. It's very important. So there are principles from the Bible that we need to follow when we interpret the Bible. There are questions we need to ask of every text in the scriptures, like, what's this saying about God? What is this saying about Jesus Christ? And what is this saying about the way God created the world to work? All of those are concerns Paul addresses in this passage. And so when we keep those things in mind, it helps us to sort through some very difficult and particular cultural issues in order to find the main point of a Bible passage and not get lost in the less important details, because it's easy to do that sometimes. So let's remember that as we begin to address some of these questions that have come up here. So here's the first question. Here's one question we could start with. What is Paul saying here about God? That's a good place to start, right? Let's not start with ourselves. Let's start with God. How is God the head of Christ, as he says in verse 3? Does Paul mean that the Father is the head of the Son eternally in heaven and in the new earth? Or does he mean that now that Jesus is exalted, headship no longer has any significance for him? Now, follow me, because we're addressing this not because we want to be some kind of obscure Bible experts, but this is about our God. We should care. We should be interested, because this has to do with who the God is that we worship. And I think Paul's making a continuing statement here about the members of the Trinity and how they function in their relationships with each other, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay, so we need to make sure we're believing the right things about God. And the Bible teaches that our God is one eternal God in three equal and distinct persons. God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Son, as I said before, Jesus, is no less God than the Father. He is eternally equal to the Father. Both of those persons have the same qualities related to Godhood, so to speak. At the same time, the words Father and Son aren't just random words, are they? They actually mean something. So the most famous verse in the Bible, I'm sure you know it by heart, many of you, John 3:16 says that God gave his only begotten Son. The Son is begotten by the Father. The Father is the begetter. It's not ever in the Bible the other way around. The Father is never the begotten of the Son. That matters. And so Father and Son act toward each other out of their roles in that relationship. And so even though these two persons are equally God, equally glorious, the Son submits to the Father, not the Father to the Son. And that's why Paul says God is the head of Christ. That's not a difference in essence. That's not a difference in who they are as persons. It's a functional difference within that relationship. And so we could look at many examples of how this works out in Scripture, but for our time, let's just look at one example in chapter 15. So if you put your finger in 1 Corinthians 11 and flip over to chapter 15, we're going to see this in action. And this is not just relating to Jesus' incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas. This is actually functioning among God's eternal decrees and how he saves sinners and how Father and Son are going to relate to each other throughout eternity. So 1 Corinthians 15, you see this in verse 24. Paul says, he's talking about the time when God will raise all human beings to life again. And he says, 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom, that's Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign, Jesus, until he has put all things, all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So you see what Paul is saying here. At the end of time, when the kingdom is universally under Christ, then Christ will hand over the kingdom to God the Father and will be eternally in subjection to him throughout all eternity. So they're both truly God, both with the same glory. One is not any 1 ounce less God than the other, but Jesus will forever continue to glorify the Father by being his Son and ruling the universe under his authority. So now what's the takeaway for us in all of that as men and women? How do we apply that? This is essential for us to get. And it's part of the thinking Paul is expressing back in chapter 11. So get this about headship. If God the Father and God the Son are absolutely equal in dignity and glory, but they eternally embrace different roles within their relationship, that can't be a demeaning situation, can it? This is God we're talking about. Headship and submission are good things. This is what Paul is commending to us. Men and women, you can express headship in a godly and loving way because of God the Father. Sisters, you can embrace submission because it's a beautiful example of how Christ submits to his Father. And it's worthy of our worship and imitation as people of God. The Father's headship is infinitely wise and loving and trustworthy. The Son's submission is infinitely honoring and obedient and righteous. And so when we read 1 Corinthians 11, and the Bible tells men to display God's glory in the church by asserting authority, And for women to reflect their glory by expressing submission, we're not being asked to do something shameful, are we? We're being called to imitate God. That's amazing. So we need to take hold of that in our convictions, brothers and sisters. Second question here. What exactly is this head covering Paul's talking about? Is it a type of cloth? Is it long hair? Is it a way women should wear their hair? What is it? And this is something with many, many opinions. And I touched on this a moment ago, but I think probably the particular situation in Corinth that precipitated this whole conversation was that the Roman Empire's cultural practice at this time was to expect wives to wear some kind of garment on their heads as a public sign that they were in submission to their husbands' households. And so that seems to be what Paul is commanding Corinthian women to do in worship. So he argues for this through the practice of headship. So today, there's no longer a practice like this of head coverings for women that would signify the same thing. There's nothing that we do in culture with our heads that tells the world, hey, I'm a part of this man's household. So we don't actually know what the head covering was anyway. Some people think it was a shawl. Some think it was maybe a veil. So if you want to apply this as literally as possible, even in that case, you're still going to have to partly make it up. The Corinthians knew what Paul was talking about. It is sort of lost to us, to history. And we do our best to focus on the central themes of the passage and apply them in the best way that we can. So I'll give some suggestions for that at the end. Here's another question. So that was a long way of saying, I kind of don't know. All right? Hopefully you're gracious to me in that. 1 Corinthians, here's another question. 1 Corinthians 14 says women should be silent in church and not speak. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 14. But here, Paul refers to times when women pray or prophesy in church. So which is it? Is this a contradiction in the Bible? Should women speak or shouldn't they? Well, the short answer is this. Yes, the Bible definitely welcomes women to participate in worship gatherings, in offering public prayers, or even at times speaking words of encouragement or edification to the gathered body of Christ. Not teaching the Bible in an authoritative sense, but praying or offering words of encouragement. Paul calls that prophecy. And again, we'll talk about what prophecy is when we get to chapter 14. But he says when they do so, they should show that they're doing it not on their own authority, but in submission to the headship of men, specifically here, their husband. Now, what the Bible forbids women to do in other passages like 1 Corinthians 14 or 1 Timothy 2 is to teach mixed gatherings of men and women. Women are not allowed to do that, biblically speaking, or to assert authority over men. That violates God's created authority structure. So that's why in our church, any biblically oriented church, honestly, the office of elder is limited to biblically qualified men. Because teaching and exercising authority are inherent parts of that task. So that raises another question though, right? What Paul seems to couch this mainly in marital terms. Okay, so why is he talking about wives and husbands? Does this have anything to say to single men and women? Well, Paul certainly is assuming that the primary sphere in which a woman of age will express her submissiveness is as a married woman. But on the other hand, there are many aspects of this passage that don't have anything to do with just married women. They address women in general. So, for example, by the way, ESV is the only English translation that translates this wives in this passage. I think generally this is a good translation, but it's the only one that uses the word wives. So I think the general sense of this is broader than what the ESV communicates. So for example, in verse 12, Paul says that woman was made for man, and yet man is born of woman. But Paul's not somehow claiming, is he, that only mothers are equal to men in value, right? He's not making that point. childless women are obviously not excluded from what Paul is saying here. So also in verse 15, Paul doesn't say that the glory of wives is their long hair. He says if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. And so a single or widowed or divorced woman can also express biblical femininity by presenting herself in a way that communicates symbolically that she's living out her life in submission to God's authorities over her, whether that be her pastors or if she's unmarried, a single young lady, her father. So now, what about this? Why does Paul say women who don't wear head coverings should shave their heads? This is kind of odd, right? Is this a literal command that Paul is communicating? Is he being serious? I see the frightened looks on some of you ladies' faces, like, I hope not. Well, he's not. I think he's speaking ironically here, right? Or if you prefer, he's using holy sarcasm, which is actually a thing. So if you go and read Galatians 5:12 sometime, you'll see holy sarcasm. And I think the same thing is going on here. Paul does not mean for women to shave their heads. He wants to provoke defiant women in the Corinthian church to cover their head. Excuse me. See, shaving a head of a woman in the ancient world was a way of highlighting her infamy, whether she was an adulteress or a prostitute or a promiscuous woman. So, or if she was a lesbian, this would be something she would be identified by a shaved head. So it seems like Paul's reasoning here is, Corinthians, the same fallacy is going on in your mind when you cast off submission as when you go to the other extreme and shave your head to look like a man. So if you accept non-submission, you might as well accept shaving your head too. Now, ironically, we see that same depravity embraced on purpose by ladies in our culture. So if you see a woman who has the sides of her head shaved and she has a crop top and it's dyed pink or green or purple and deep purple lipstick and a spaghetti strap outfit on, you usually don't think, hey, she really wants to be a traditional woman. And I'm pointing out what another brother pointed out to me last night. This is not the image that our culture presents of traditional biblical femininity. And this has been embraced by our culture on purpose now. And so her goal, the traditional goal, woman's goal, is a gentle and quiet spirit. See, it's true that the heart's what matters most, isn't it? That doesn't mean that what's on the outside doesn't matter. How we present ourselves communicates something. And Paul is highlighting that point here. Another related question. Why does Paul think it's shameful for women to have short hair? What's that matter to anything? Is it sinful for a woman to have a somewhat shorter haircut? Are we going to get out the yardsticks now and measure to make sure that women qualify? Well, let me be very clear here, brothers and sisters. Paul isn't commanding women to have long hair. Let me repeat that. This passage does not command women to have long hair. For that matter, Paul isn't commanding men to have short hair. He's explaining what's normal for men and women. So physiologically, over time, women generally have a fuller head of hair than men do. And so in healthy cultures, men and women recognize this in the way they cut their hair, right? Men recognize it's getting thinner up here. I'm just going to trim it shorter so I look like a man. And ladies don't want to look like their husbands, especially that way, and so they let their hair grow longer. So typically in a culture like this, a woman who cuts her hair short would be seen as rejecting what's typically feminine. And a man with long hair would be seen as rejecting typical masculinity. So the point of Paul's teaching isn't to give rules for hairstyles. Rules in these matters, I don't think, are helpful. They would end up being oppressive and legalistic and would probably violate what we looked at several weeks ago, those principles of Christian freedom. But Paul definitely wants to influence our thinking as men and women. He wants the Corinthians and generally Christians to see the world in a particular way, as God has designed it. So I think this is very much a place for Christian freedom to be exercised. I think what we need to do is begin by cultivating a love for God's design and work our way outward from there. Okay, here's another question. I love this in verse 10. Angels, how are angels an argument for women wearing a symbol of authority? What interest do angels have in human authority structures between men and women in the church? Anybody wonder that when you were reading this passage? What he just throws this comment in. Oh, because of the angels, and thank you, Paul, he doesn't give any other elaboration. He just moves right along. Well, you should know, brothers and sisters, to quote one of my favorite Christian podcasts, the world is not just stuff. You are being watched. So we humans tend to think we are the biggest deal that's going on in the universe. And it's true. God has invented us with great dignity for great purposes. But we humans aren't the only persons living in for God's glory in his kingdom. We need to be aware. The Bible says there are actually multitudes of heavenly hosts, holy angels, spirits that God has created to carry out his will. And there are also dark, hateful spirits called demons that are at war with them. And so the clear teaching of the Bible is that these spirits observe and participate in human events, and especially in the lives of the saints. Angels are curious about how God saves sinners through Jesus. Do you know this? In fact, curious isn't the right word. The Bible says they long to look into it. 1 Peter 1. So Paul says one thing evangelism and disciple making does is so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, Ephesians 3. That's angels. Jesus says that when people turn to him, angels rejoice. When you became a Christian, brothers and sisters, a heavenly party broke out. That's awesome. And holy angels are watching how the church operates, probably right now, probably as we sit here. In fact, it may be that angels exponentially outnumber human beings in this worship gathering. Does that intimidate anybody a little bit? We are being observed right now. And the bottom line is, angels are not forgiven sinners, right? Rescued by the gospel, but they aren't just completely detached beings, just content to ignore us and go on about their business. Angels are zealous for God's worship and to see that his will is done, and they're deeply interested in us. So think about this. Everything that we do is for God's glory, isn't it? And one of the ways God gets great glory, which we can't see most of the time, is from the praise of his holy angels. So we should care that angels have reason to glorify God when they see the way our church is ordered. When they see the gospel restoring men and women to the way that we were created to be functioning. And they probably observed that process in person. Well, there are actually many more questions that we could get to. We're running out of time. Hopefully, we're hitting on some of the main ones here, but I want to offer us some application here for the most faithful way for Christian men and women to apply this teaching today. What is the best way for us to live out our manhood and womanhood here together? Well, we need to be very much on guard here to remember Christ and his gospel first, and not fall into legalism. So we want to guard against one of two extremes. We want to guard against embracing the substance of manhood and womanhood, but ignoring the symbol on the one hand. I think there's some extremely humble, Jesus-loving, submissive-spirited sisters in Christ out there that you would never know from looking at them because their physical appearance communicates the exact opposite. So we don't want to embrace the substance of manhood and womanhood, but reject the symbol. We also don't want to embrace the symbols, but neglect the substance. Some of the brothers in the church here yesterday invited one of my boys out to go shooting with them. I'm so thankful for that. It sounds like, by all accounts, they had a glorious time. It was great. And they went out and they shot off a whole bunch of different kinds of guns. And part of me wanted to just leave my study and go out there with them and have fun. I didn't do that. Maybe sometime. But, and I could say this because I know these brothers' hearts. I think one of the worst things that could happen to us men is that we could become a bunch of bearded, gun-toting Christians that love to shoot our guns but have no idea how to disciple our kids or faithfully lead our homes. We don't want to embrace the symbols of manhood and neglect the substance of it. So we should start with the clearest and most God-oriented principles in this passage and work our way outward. Things like understanding the nature of God, embracing his design for men and women, and visibly presenting ourselves according to the sex that he's designed us at birth. In a culture where cross-dressing has become mainstream and become just normal, just accept this, if we just embrace those basic truths of what God has designed us to do and be, that is radical enough to set ourselves apart in a major way from the world as God's holy people. I also think specifically when women pray or speak edifying words during a worship service, sisters, you should have a symbol of authority on you. So a good question is, what in our culture signals distinctly feminine dignity, propriety, submission? What are some customs that express that a woman isn't acting on her own authority, but she recognizes the authority of her father, her husband, her church leaders? What would those equivalents be in our day? So some ladies have tried to revive the old practice of head covering, some kind of make this a means of actually symbolizing submission, even though it's not in our culture. And ladies, if your conviction is that that's the best way to honor 1 Corinthians 11, or if you just want to, I have no problem with that at all. Something like a tasteful headscarf or a distinctive hairstyle that's modest and respectful and even fashionable. Some of you are very gifted in those ways. I think that's one way to excellently honor 1 Corinthians 11. I don't think it's the only way. Clearly, in our culture, long hair still does convey womanhood and a non-masculine appearance. Again, let's not go beyond what's written here. 1 Corinthians 11 doesn't specifically command women to grow their hair long. The Bible isn't calling for a yardstick, so we're not going to set something up on the back wall that you have to line up to, ladies, when you come in the door. But a distinctly feminine hairstyle is another way to clearly communicate that you want to embrace biblical femininity. That would represent a symbol of authority. But even more important than the physical here, and maybe the most important way in our culture, is modest apparel. I think sexual immodesty does definitely communicate rebellion against authority. You can communicate the opposite of that by wearing modest clothing that doesn't draw attention to or inordinate attention to your body in a seductive way. I think Peter's advice to women is good. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. Do not let your adorning be merely external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry or clothing you wear, but the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. So now, however you choose to present yourselves, beloved, this element is the most important, a gentle and quiet spirit. So Peter's not forbidding jewelry. He's not forbidding hairstyle or nice clothes. He's calling for an attitude of godly submissiveness. And that, in my opinion, conveys biblical womanhood far more than anything external. Well, brothers and sisters, we have spent as much time in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16 as possible. But there's so much more here to talk about. Feel free to ask questions, talk about it in life groups, discuss it, discuss different opinions. But let's pursue God's headship, Christ's headship over us as a church together, And let's celebrate the fact that he has rescued us from the world's ways so that we could be restored according to his purposes for us as men and women. Let's pray. Father, we do want great glory to come to you from Redemption Bible Church. We don't just want to be a church full of worldly people that has slapped a label of Christian on us, as if we just want to Christianize what the world does. We don't want to be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can test and discern what is your good and pleasing and perfect will. So we pray by your grace that you would do that among us and make it a joy, Father. Make this an occasion for us to pursue your purposes out of gratefulness to what you have already done for us in the Lord Jesus and as part of his glorious kingdom. We pray this in his name and to his glory. Amen.